We do pause from our ongoing studies from time to time to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. And as we do so today, we of course are going to observe the Eucharist. This is a day that we prepare for the celebration of our nation's 247th birthday, our Declaration of Independence on July the 4th. And therefore, the freedom that we enjoy and have enjoyed over these almost 2.5 centuries have provided us the opportunity to gather in places like this in order to study your word, God's word, and do so freely. As a result of that, we are studying in our ongoing studies of James the law of freedom. The law of freedom gives us the opportunity to make the choice as to whether or not we're going to study the word of God or not, but it's freedom, and therefore God imposes nothing on us other than that we should follow His Word, therefore make mental attitude adjustments in our soul with regard to our decision-making, and as we do that, we're guaranteed to smooth out the rough spots of our lives because He honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And so we have freedom today in this client nation to go about our business and to enjoy life. We make decisions as we do so. Those decisions are based on the law of freedom. Your volition is free to make choices. You can choose over or against to give an idea. You have to pay the penalty for making poor choices, and everyone learns from that process. Same thing in the plan of God. We have free will to accept or reject the word. And when we accept it, we grow in grace, and God honors that. And when we do not, then you're penalized by your own poor choices. And so today we're going to reflect back upon our entry into the plan of God. And it all goes back to the concept of His sacrifice. Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was judged for our sins, so that we might use our law of freedom to believe in Him and therefore have eternal life. Having done that, therefore, we have the responsibility to grow in grace and learn how to make good decisions from a position of strength. We observe the Eucharist because that's the only ritual left to be performed in the church age. And therefore, we do this systematically, and today we are observing it almost on our nation's birthday. We are going to receive two elements. The first one has to do with the bread. It is unleavened, and it speaks of the purity of Christ, the fact that He did not have a sinful nature. And when He was born, Adam's sin could not be imputed to it. And then through His life, He never committed a personal sin. Therefore, He is the only human being in His true humanity that has ever gone from birth to death and never sinned even once, therefore qualified to be our substitute. So when you receive the bread, you will be reminded of this because it doesn't have any leaven. Leaven speaks of impurity, and therefore He was absolutely perfect. And then we'll receive the cup. The cup is emblematic of our sins that were accumulated throughout all of human history and imputed to Him on the cross and judged in Him, in His own body on the tree, as it says. And so we reflect back upon our impurities that has been removed by the work of Christ on the cross. All we have to do in order to be a part of the royal family of God is simply place our personal faith in Christ, believe that He is the Savior, and as a result of that, we have eternal life. When we receive the cup, we're reminded of the fact that our sins were imputed to Him, and they were judged in Him. And as a result of that, we can have eternal life through faith alone in Him. We do not enter into this without pausing a few moments for silent prayer. We will do so now. It will give you the opportunity to make mental attitude adjustments for the ritual as well as the Bible studies to follow, and to use rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to observe the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that we will be reminded of the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to our Lord's sacrifice. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. In the same manner also he took the cup, and after he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We'll now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Shall we stand? Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are reminded each day of our lives that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. This is our 4th of July special today. It's the Men of the Declaration, and we call it the third increment. There are 13 states, colonies at the time, and they all sent representatives to Philadelphia in order to vote on this very hallowed document. These are the fellows we will take a look at today. We'll do them incrementally, left to right, top to bottom. This 4th of July is the 242nd birthday of when our founders issued a Declaration of Independence to King George III and the Parliament of Great Britain. 56 men from the 13 colonies signed the document, and its distribution signaled the beginning of the war for independence. There are but a few men who are presently well known among the signers, such as John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Richard Henry Lee, Francis Lightfoot Lee, Thomas Jefferson, and so on. The names of this year's 13 are relatively unknown, yet to a man, these individuals brought sterling credentials to the debate in Philadelphia. Lawyers, educators, planters, businessmen, and military officers made up this distinguished gathering of highly educated and accomplished leaders of this fledgling commonwealth. I have selected one man from each of the 13 colonies for our study. Each was chosen to demonstrate the high degree of honor, integrity, patriotism, courage, intelligence, integrity, and accomplishments they possessed. They exemplify the types of men who gathered as one to participate in the founding of our republic. It is my intent that the synopses of these individuals' biographies will adequately illustrate and amplify the magnanimity of the men who stepped forward, debated, concluded, and went public by signing their names to a document that fomented revolution against the mother country. And they did so with clear vision of the magnitude of their decision as they mutually pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The text cited is transcribed from the original text written in 1848 by Benson Lossing, and sentence structure, in some cases spelling and punctuation, are typical of the writing style in the 19th century. Our first candidate is William Whipple, born in Kittery in New Hampshire, that portion which is now the state of Maine, in the year of 1730. His early education was received at a common school in his native town, and when quite a lad, he went to sea, in which occupation he was engaged for several years. At the age of 29, he quitted the seafaring life and with his brother Joseph Whipple entered into mercantile pursuits in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. He early espoused the cause of the colonies and soon became a leader among the opposition to British authority. In 1775, he was elected a member of the Provincial Congress of New Hampshire and was chosen by that body one of the committees of safety. These committees were organized in several of the states, and their business was to act as an executive body to regulate the general concerns of the government during the continuance of the war. And when in 1775 the people of that state organized a temporary government, Mr. Whipple was chosen a member of that council. In January of 1776, he was chosen as a delegate to the Continental Congress and was among those who on the 4th of July of that year voted for the Declaration of Independence. He remained in Congress until 1777 when he retired from that body, having been appointed a brigadier general of the New Hampshire militia. He was very active in calling out and equipping troops for the campaign against John Burgoyne. He's a British army officer, as Major General commanded the expedition from Canada against American colonies captured at Ticonderoga, but forced to surrender to General Horatio Gates at Sarasota in 1777. He was under Horatio Gates at the capture of Burgoyne, and he was one of the commissioners to arrange the terms of the capitulation. In 1782, he was appointed by Robert Morris, financial agent in New Hampshire. He was also appointed during the same year as side judge of the Supreme Court of New Hampshire. soon after his appointment, in attempting to sum up the arguments of counsel and submit the case to the jury, he was attacked by a violent palpitation of his heart, which ever after troubled him. In 1785, he was seriously affected by while holding court, and retiring to his chamber, he never left it again while living. He expired on the 28th day of November of 1785, in the 55th year of his age. Thus terminated the valuable life of one who rose from the post of a cabin boy to a rank among the first men of his country. His life and character present one of those bright examples of self-reliance which cannot be too often pressed upon the attention of the young. And although surrounding circumstances had much to do in the development of his talents, yet after all, the great secret of his success was doubtless a hopeful reliance upon a conscious ability to perform any duty required of him. The next gentleman is Samuel Adams. This distinguished patriot of the Revolution was born in Boston, Massachusetts, on the 22nd of September of 1722. He was of Pilgrim ancestors and had been taught the principles of freedom from his infancy. His father was a man of considerable wealth and was for a long series of years a member of the Massachusetts Assembly under the colonial government. He resolved to give Samuel a liberal education, liberal arts were permitted to be pursued, the languages, sciences, philosophy, history, and so on, which composed the curriculum of academic or collegiate education as distinguished from technical or professional education. After a preparatory course of study, he entered him at Harvard College, Cambridge, where in 1740, at the age of 18, he took a degree of A.B. When Samuel was 25 years old, his father died, and the cares of the family and estate developed on him as the oldest son. Yet his mind was constantly active in watching the movements of the British government, and he spent a great deal of his time in talking and writing in favor of the resistance of the colonies to the oppressions of the crown and its ministers. He took a firm and dedicated stand against the Stamp Act and its antecedent kindred schemes to tax the colonies. As early as 1763, he boldly expressed his sentiments relative to the rights and privileges of the colonists. In that year, he denied the right of Parliament to tax the colonies without their consent, denied the supremacy of Parliament, and suggested a union of all the colonies as necessary for their protection against the British aggressions. It is that this was the first public expression of such sentiments in America, and that they were the spark that kindled the flame upon the altar of freedom here. In 1765, Mr. Adams was chosen a representative for Boston in the General Assembly and became early distinguished in that body for his intelligence and activity. He became a leader of the opposition to the royal governor, that would be Thomas Gage, English general and colonial governor, commander-in-chief of the North American headquarters at New York. And he treated with disdain the efforts made to silence him, although the offers proffered would have placed him in affluent circumstances. During the excitement of the Boston Massacre, he was among the most active, and chiefly through his influence and the boldness with which he demanded the removal of troops from Boston, was that object effected. Other bold movements on his part caused him to be selected as an object of ministerial vengeance. And when Governor Gage issued his proclamation offering pardon to all who would return to their allegiance, Samuel Adams and John Hancock were alone accepted. This generally increased their popularity and fired the people with indignation. Adams was among those who secretly matured the plan of proposing a general Congress and appointing delegates thereunto, in spite of the opposition of Governor Gage. Mr. Adams was one of the five delegates appointed, and he took his seat in that body on the 5th of September of 1774. He continued an active member of Congress until 1781, and was among those who joyfully affixed their signatures to the Declaration of Independence. The journals of Congress during that time show his name upon almost every important committee of that body. When in the General Council of the States, independence was proposed, and General Council, the timid faltered, and the overprudent hesitated, the voice of Samuel Adams was ever loudest in the denunciations of a temporizing policy, and also in the utterance of strong encouragement to the faint-hearted. Here's his quote. "I should advise persisting in our struggle for liberty. Though it were revealed from heaven that 999 were to perish, and only 1 of 1,000 were to survive and retain his liberty, one such free man must possess more virtue and enjoy more happiness than 1,000 slaves, and let him propagate his like and transmit to them what he has so nobly preserved." He expired on the third day of October of 1803, in the 82nd year of his age. William Ellery of Rhode Island, in the Continental Congress of 1776, was born at Newport on the 22nd of December of 1727. His father paid particular attention to his early education, and when qualified, he placed him in Harvard College, where he was distinguished as a close student, particularly in the Greek and Latin languages. He graduated in 1747 at the age of 20 years, and the most honorable commendations of the faculty. He chose the profession of the law as a business, and when he had completed his studies, he commenced practice in Newport, then one of the most flourishing places in the British American colonies. For 20 years, Mr. Ellery practiced law successfully and acquired a fortune. When the troubles of the Revolution began, and as an active patriot, he enjoyed the entire confidence of his fellow citizens, he was called into public service. We need to note that the active patriotism of Mr. Ellery excited the ire of the British, and when Newport was taken possession of by the enemy, they burnt Mr. Ellery's house, and nearly all of his property was destroyed. Rhode Island was all alive with sympathy in the burning of the Gaspee. This is a British armed vessel. This is in 1772, placed in Providence Harbor for the purpose of enforcing the revenue laws. The commander demanded the obeisance of every merchant vessel that entered by lowering their flags. One vessel refused, and the Gaspee gave chase. The merchantman so maneuvered as to cause the Gaspee to run aground, and before she could be got off, she was boarded at night by the crews of the several boats from Providence, and all on board were made prisoners and sent ashore, after which the vessel was set on fire and burned at the water's edge. This occurred in Providence Bay in 1772, and the formal withdrawal of the allegiance of the province from the British crown by an act of her legislature as early as May of 1776, are an evidence of the deep patriotic feeling with which her people were imbued. She promptly responded to the call for a general Congress, and Stephen Hopkins and William Ellery were sent as delegates. Mr. Ellery was a very active member of Congress, and on the second day of August of 1771, he signed the Declaration of Independence. In 1778, Mr. Ellery left Congress for a few weeks and repaired to Rhode Island to assist in a plan to drive the British from the island. Rhode Island had taken possession of by the British in 1776 on the very day that Washington crossed the Delaware. The British troops were commanded by Sir Henry Clinton and the squadron by Sir Peter Parker. Rhode Island remained in possession of the enemy for 3 years. Well, it proved abortive, and many of the inhabitants were reduced to great distress. And Mr. Ellery exerted his influence in Congress successfully for their relief. In 1784, he was one of the committee to whom the definitive treaty of peace with Great Britain was referred. At this time, he was judge of the Supreme Court of Rhode Island. His death occurred on the 15th of February of 1820, in the 73rd year of his age. As a patriot and a Christian, his name will be ever revered. Our next victim, Roger Sherman, Connecticut, one of the most remarkable men of the Revolution, was born in Newton, Massachusetts on the 19th of April of 1721. In 1723, the family moved to Stonington in that state, where they lived until the death of Roger's father in 1741. Roger was then only 19 years of age, and the whole care and support of a large family devolved to him. He had been apprenticed to a shoemaker, but he now took charge of the small farm his father left. In 1744, they sold the farm and moved to New Melford in Connecticut, where an elder brother who was married resided. Roger performed the journey on foot, carrying his shoemaker's tools with him, and for some time he worked industriously at his trade there. Mr. Sherman's early education was exceedingly limited, but with a naturally strong and active mind, he acquired a large stock of knowledge from books during his apprenticeship. Not long after he settled in New Milford, he formed a partnership with his brother in mercantile business, but all the while was very studious. He turned his attention to the study of law during his leisure hours, and so proficient did he become in legal knowledge that he was admitted to the bar in December of 1754. Mr. Sherman had no instructor or guide in the study of law, neither had he any books but such as he borrowed, yet he became one of the most profound jurists of his day. In 1766, he was elected to the Senate, the upper house of the legislature in Connecticut, and it was at this time that the passage of the Stamp Act was bringing the politicians of America to a decided stand in relation to the repeated aggressions of Great Britain. Roger Sherman fearlessly took part with the Patriots and was a leader among them in Connecticut until the war broke out. He was elected delegate from Connecticut to the Continental Congress in 1774. He was one of the most active members of that body and was appointed one of the committee to prepare a draft of a Declaration of Independence, a document to which he affixed his signature with hearty goodwill after it was adopted by Congress. He was a delegate from Connecticut in the convention in 1787 that framed the present Constitution of the United States, and he was a member of the State Convention of Connecticut, which assembled to act upon the ratification of that instrument. For 2 years after the organization of the government under the Constitution, he was a member of the United States House of Representatives. He was then promoted to the Senate, which office he filled at the time of his death, which took place on the 23rd day of July of 1793, in the 73rd year of his age. He was twice married, the first time to Elizabeth Hartwell of Staunton, and the second time to Rebecca Prescott of Danvers. By his first wife, he had 7 children, 8 by his last. William Floyd. William Floyd of New York. Wales in Great Britain was the fatherland of William Floyd. His grandfather came hither from that country in the year 1680. And settled at Sawtucket on Long Island. He was distinguished for his wealth and possessed great influence among his brother agriculturalists. The subject of this memoir was born on the 17th day of December of 1734. His wealthy father gave him every opportunity for acquiring useful knowledge. He had scarcely closed his studies before the death of his father called him to the supervision of the estate, and he performed his duties with admirable skill and fidelity. His various excellences of character, united with a pleasing address, made him very popular, and having espoused the Republican cause in opposition to the oppressions of the mother country, he was soon called into active public service. Mr. Floyd was elected a delegate from New York to the First Continental Congress in 1774 and was one of the most active members of that body. He had previously been appointed commander of the militia of Suffolk County, and early in 1775, after his return from Congress, learned that a naval force threatened an invasion of the island and that troops were actually debarking. He placed himself at the head of a division, marched toward the point of intended debarkation, and awed the invaders into a retreat to their ships. He was again returned to the General Congress in 1775, and the numerous committees of which he was a member attest his great activity. He ably supported the resolutions of Mr. Lee and cheerfully voted for and signed the Declaration of Independence. While attending faithfully to his public duties in Congress, he suffered greatly in the destruction of his property and the exile of his family from their home. After the Battle of Long Island in August of 76 and the retreat of the American Army across to York Island, his fine estate was exposed to the rude uses of the British soldiery, and his family were obliged to seek shelter and protection in Connecticut. His mansion was the rendezvous for a party of cavalry. His cattle and sheep were used as provision for the British Army. And for 7 years, he derived not a dollar of income from his property. Yet he abated not a jot in his zeal for the cause and labored on, hopefully, alternately in Congress and in the legislature of New York. Through his skillful management in connection with one or two others, the state of New York was placed in 1779 in a very prosperous financial condition at a time when it seemed to be on the verge of bankruptcy. The depreciation of the continental paper money had produced alarm and distress widespread, and the speculations in breadstuffs threatened a famine. Yet William Floyd and his associates ably steered the bark of the state, meaning the ship of state, clear of Scylla and Charybdis. In 1780, he was again elected to Congress, and he continued a member of that body until 1783, when peace was declared. He then returned joyfully with his family to the home from which they had been exiled for 7 years and now miserably dilapidated. He declined a re-election to Congress, but served in the legislature of his state until 1778, when after the newly adopted Congress was ratified, he was elected a member of the first Congress that convened under the charter in the city of New York in 1789. His death occurred on the fourth day of August of 1821, when he was 87 years of age. Decision was a leading feather in his character, and trifling obstacles never thwarted his purposes when his opinion and determination were fixed. And let it be remembered that his noble characteristic, decision, was a prominent one with all of that sacred band who signed the charter of our emancipation, and that without this, men cannot be truly great or eminently useful. Richard Stockton, New Jersey. A great-grandfather of Richard Stockton came from England sometime between 1660 and 1670 and first settled upon Long Island in the colony of New York. Thence he went to New Jersey and with his ample means purchased a fine tract of land near Princeton where, with a few others, he commenced a settlement. The subject of his memoir was born upon the Stockton Manor on the first day of October 1730. He pursued his studies preparatory to a collegiate course at the Academy in Maryland, and after 2 years thus spent, he entered New Jersey College, then located in Newark. He graduated in 1748 and was placed as a student of law under the Honorable David Ogden of Newark. Mr. Stockton was admitted to the bar in 1754 and rose so rapidly in his profession that in 1763 he received the degree of sergeant at law, a high distinction in the English courts, and then recognized in the American colonies. In June of 1776, Mr. Stockton embarked for London, and during the 15 months he remained in England, he was treated with flattering distinction by the most eminent men in the realm. While there, he was not unmindful of his alma mater, and he obtained considerable patronage for New Jersey College. At the time, Mr. Stockton spent a week at the countryside of the Marquis of Rockingham, and on his making a tour of Edinburgh, he was entertained by the Earl of Leven and other noblemen. During his stay there, he visited Dr. John Witherspoon at Paisley, who afterward became a resident in the colonies and a signer of the instrument declaring their emancipation from British rule. Improvement in his profession being his chief object in visiting Great Britain, Mr. Stockton was a constant attendant upon the higher courts when in London and often visited the theater to witness the eloquence of David Garrick. Garrick, an English actor, producer, and dramatist, co-manager of the Drury Land Theater, introduced a revolutionary new style of natural interpretive acting and initiated other reforms in staging, and regarded as one of the great actors in the history of the English stage. Improvement in his profession being his chief objective in visiting Great Britain, Mr. Stockton was a constant attendant at his performances. He returned home in September of 1767 and was escorted to his residence by the people by whom he was greatly beloved. The Provincial Congress of New Jersey elected him a delegate to the General Congress in 1776, and he took his seat in time to take part in the debate upon the proposition for independence. After hearing the sentiments of nearly all and the conclusive arguments of John Adams, he voted in favor of the measure and cheerfully signed the declaration. In September of that year, 1776, Mr. Stockton was elected Chief Justice of the state, but he declined the honor. Soon after, he was obliged to hasten to his family to prevent their capture by the British Army, then pursuing Washington and his little band across New Jersey. General Washington crossed the Hudson with his main army of Americans, and for 3 weeks he was closely pursued by the British General Charles Cornwallis across New Jersey to Trenton, where the memorable crossing of the Delaware took place. He removed them to the house of a friend about 30 miles distance, but there he was captured by a party of refugees who were guided to his retreat by a treacherous neighbor or a friend. He remained a prisoner for some time, and on account of his position as one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, he was treated with great severity. The hardships he endured shattered his constitution. He suffered greatly from cold, and at one time he was kept 24 hours without a particle of food. Congress took up his cause and threatened Lord Richard Howe with retaliation upon British prisoners. This had its effect, and he was soon afterward exchanged. So the hardships endured shattered his constitution, and when he found himself almost a beggar through the vandalism of the British in destroying his estate, and by the depreciation of the continental paper currency, he was seized with a despondency from which he never recovered. A cancer in his neck also hurried him toward the grave, and he died on the 28th of February, 1781, in the 51st year of his age. George Clymer was born in Philadelphia in the year 1739. His father was from Bristol, England, and died when George was only 7 years old. His wife died before him, and George was left an orphan. William Coleman, his mother's brother, a wealthy and highly esteemed citizen of Philadelphia, took George into his family, and in his education and all other things, he treated him as a son. Having completed a thorough English education, he was taken into the counting room of his uncle and prepared for commercial life. Mr. Clymer was not partial to a mercantile business, for he deemed it a pathway beset with many snares for the feet of pure morality, was sudden gains and losses were apt to affect the character of the most stable. For himself, he preferred literature and science, and his mind was much occupied with these subjects. At the age of 27 years, he married Miss Meredith and entered into mercantile business with his father-in-law and his son under the firm Meredith and Sons. His uncle died about the same time and left the principal part of the large fortune to Mr. Clymer. Still, he continued in business with his father-in-law until his death, and with his brother-in-law afterward until 1782. Mr. Clymer expressed decided Republican principles, and when the Stamp Act aroused the resistance of the American people, he was among the most ardent defenders of the Republican cause. In 1776, after two of the Pennsylvania delegates in the General Congress declined voting for the Declaration of Independence and withdrew from their seats, Mr. Clymer and Dr. Benjamin Rush were appointed to succeed them, and they both joyfully affixed their signatures to that instrument. Mr. Clymer was soon afterward appointed one of a committee to visit the Northern Army in Ticonderoga, and when the British approached Philadelphia at the close of 1776 and Congress retired to Baltimore, he was put upon a committee with Robert Morris and others to remain as a committee of vigilance in the city. Mr. Clymer was peculiarly obnoxious to the British, an evidence of his patriotic zeal and unwavering attachment to the Republican cause. After the defeat of the Americans at Brandywine and the British were marching triumphantly toward Philadelphia, Mr. Clymer moved his family into the country for safety, but their retreat was discovered, and the British soldiers sacked the house, destroyed the furniture, and wasted every sort of property that they could find. So while the enemy were in possession of Philadelphia in the winter of 1788, they surrounded a house which they thought was Mr. Clymer's with the intention of demolishing it, but they discovered it to belong to a relative of his of the same name, and they spared that edifice. Mr. Clymer was a member of the convention that framed the federal Constitution and was elected one of the first members of Congress convened under that instrument. He declined re-election and appointed by President Washington supervisor of the revenue of the state of Pennsylvania. This was an office in which great firmness and decision of character was requisite. In consequence, the spirit of resistance to the collection of revenue, which was then abroad. In 1796, he was appointed with Colonels Hawkins and Pickens to negotiate a treaty with the Cherokee and Creek tribes of Indians in Georgia. This they effected to the mutual satisfaction of the contending parties. This mission closed the public life of Mr. Clymer, and the remainder of his days was spent in acts of private usefulness and personal preparation for another world. He died on the 24th day of January of 1813 in the 74th year of his age. His long life was an active and useful one, and not a single moral stain marked its manifested purity. The next guy we will look at is Caesar Rodney. He will represent the state of Delaware. We don't have time to review his deeds, so we'll pause at this time about 5 minutes early. We'll go to our halftime. It'll put us back here a little early. We'll reassemble at about a quarter till. Time now for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back in 20 minutes.